Habakkuk chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 12. We're going to conclude our study of the doctrine of the Trinity in this next Bible lesson. So we left off on Romans chapter 9, verse 14. We didn't start verse 14, but we will in a second. I'm going to assume that you're still in fellowship. If you're not, if you stubbed your toe and did something or got a call from somebody, you know the drill right there. Okay, so we're not going to turn our attention to this eternal life conference. This is a term that Colonel Thieme uses, and it's a wonderful term because if you're going to live with God forever, you obviously have to have his eternal life. And so God had a conference in eternity past, whatever that means. And the conference is attended by three beings. This is the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And at that conference, they decided, I'm going to bring into existence two categories of beings: angels and humans. And of course, these beings are going to have free will. And there's the problem. Because if you bring into existence a rock, that's great. Great news. Rock can't do much. They don't have a conscience. They don't have volition. They don't have a mentality. They don't have an emotion. They don't have self-awareness. I just named the attributes of the human soul, same attributes that angels have. But if you bring in a creature that is in the shadow image of God, because in Hebrews, in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our shadow image. What does that refer to? Well, that refers to the fact that you are a being that has volition. Volition. And that's godlike. A rock does not have that. Even animals don't have that. They are biological beings. They have different attributes, but they don't have attributes that humans have. They can feel pain. They don't have a conscience. They don't have volition. My wife has made friends with a wild deer out there of late, and this deer is smarter than any deer I've ever seen. It trots right up to her when she makes a certain noise, and she brings it out coins and corn and carrots. So we used to do it in the backyard. Now we're doing it in the front yard. Because it's a drought now, we want to get them water as well. So she went up, put out a nice little dinner out there for that nice little female deer. She has a little baby, and you know, you look at nature, it's so wonderful and stuff. And so she had the corn out there, little deer corn, and a couple of carrots and stuff. And along comes another deer to get some. Well, the nice friendly deer that's so nice reared up on her hind and just beat the snot out of the other deer, which really kind of shocked everybody. Well, that's such a nice deer and so friendly, and the nice big deer eyes, the doe eyes and stuff. But they're mean. Well, they're just doing what deers do. They're wired that way. Foxes are wired that way. Dogs are wired that way. They're wired. It's pre-programmed wiring in the DNA. And we can discuss how that occurred, but ultimately God made it occur. Now, God has natural laws, and people get all excited. Oh, I discovered a natural law. I discovered gravity. Well, good for you. I've named it. Did you create gravity? No. Can you ensure that it will happen in 5 minutes? No. Can you really tell me what it is? No. But I named it, therefore, there's no God, because I named it. What? Of course, there's always a God. God's behind it all. How it got here, we can speculate, microevolution, this, that, and the other thing. Of course, there's natural laws. You weren't created like your grandparents, right out of the ground. You were created through a natural process of copulation, and, you know, you grew from an embryo and on so forth, and then came out and blah, blah, blah. So, yes, there are processes that God has put into motion, but they're infected. Of course, we know they're infected. They're not perfect processes. None of us have a perfect physical body. We can all raise our hands, and you give me your ailments, and I'll give you mine. And the older we get, the list gets longer. Well, that's another reason. Why does that happen? Why is there suffering? Well, that's part of this consequence of creating beings with free will, apparently. So, but God wanted to do it. We already discussed why he did it. And so he said, okay, when we do this and create these beings with free will, they're going to turn against us. It's just a matter of time. They're going to turn against us. And because of our essence, we can't have anything to do with them. Once they engage in sin and they violate our essence, our righteousness, our holiness, they got to go. They got to go. But if they got to go, why even create them in the first place? Ah, I'm going to find a way to bring them back. This is all this eternal life conference. Those beings that want to have an eternal relationship with their creator, us, we'll find a way to bring them back. And that way, of course, is somebody's got to pay the sin issue. And the second person of the Trinity raised his hand. Jesus Christ said, I'll take on the form of a human. I'll be the mediator between perfect God and imperfect man. I'll be a true human, true God, and I can pay for their sins because I will have never sinned. And God the Holy Spirit said that I will get that plan spread to every human that ever existed to give them equal opportunity to be saved. But if you bring in only beings that have free will that will never turn against you, they won't be beings with free will. If it's truly free will, some of them are going to turn against you. And so if God says, I'm only going to create beings that will have free will, well, that wouldn't really be free will. So God developed this plan, and he knew everything that would happen in history once the thing got rolling. First category, angels. Second category, humans. He knew these things and how they would turn out. He knew everything. And he decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. Because if he doesn't make that decree, nothing's coming into existence. What I'm trying to tell you is, he knows the end of the movie. He made the movie. He knows the beginning and he knows the end. You don't know it. You know you're in the movie, but you don't know the movie. He knows every single thing that could happen in the movie. And of course, if you know anything about filmmaking, when they make a movie, they have a lot of extra shots. And then they have these producers that come in and they cut, the directors, they cut out this, they cut out that, and put the final film together. I always like to see the missing clips. They're kind of funny, or they might add more context to the movie. So God had, as it were, a long stream of film, and he just cut the scissors and said, this is the film that will come into existence. I know the other film, lots of them are out there. They could have come into existence, but I decree that this film will come into existence in my sovereignty, in my will. So verse 14, we say, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? This is a rhetorical question. In other words, if God knows that Esau is going to hell, is there injustice with God for bringing Esau into existence? And that's the question that Paul is asking, which is a fair question. Now, this is advanced Bible doctrine, so if you find yourself struggling for air in the pool, that's okay. So he says, what shall we say then? Rhetorical question. There is no injustice with God, is there? That's true. One of the attributes of God is he can't be unfair. Impossible. Because you might say, well, it's unfair that Esau's going to hell and Jacob's going to heaven. No, it's impossible for God to be unfair. So therefore, we have to go back to an explanation. What's the explanation? And Paul says, may it never be. In other words, impossible, it cannot happen, that God's unfair. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy is grace in action. What does that mean? Well, God knows who is going to be on positive volition. He always knew it. And that's who he has compassion on. This is your volition. Every human that has positive volition, whether you're a fisherman or whether you're Paul the genius, or whether you're Joe Schmo, the garbage man, or whatever you are, if you've got positive volition, you are going to have the full mercy and compassion of God. If you do not have positive volition, it's available to you, but you don't want it. Even if God gives you the gospel, you won't want it. And there's nothing under God's green earth that's going to change a negative volition mind. It's just not going to happen. And so God says, I will have compassion on whom I... And who is that? That's these folks. That's you. But what about other people that might have grown up in the same family you grew up with? They never accepted it. Same environment, same everything, same. What's the difference? They just don't want it. And you can cry and plead with them, and you can even get them to say the words just to make you happy and please go away. But again, they didn't believe it. They just lied to you. And when we started out, Paul said, I'm telling you the truth. And Paul has given us advanced Bible doctrine. That's why Peter said in the last book that Peter wrote, said, look, you want the deep stuff of doctrine? Go to Paul. You ain't going to get it here. Go to Paul. And Peter had some pretty deep Bible doctrines about suffering. We studied that before. So he says here, Paul's not afraid to tackle this question. A lot of pastors, I can't do this. Brother, you can't ask that question. Just sit there and it's all, you know, you shouldn't even ask. You can't understand it. Paul says, you're going to understand. This is what God is telling you. So he says, that's who I have compassion on. Verse 16. That was 15. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. A lot of these people say, I love God. They're on negative volition. I'm going to work all my life, my will. I'm going to work to get to God. It means nothing. God called you. God calls all humans, but only those who are humans that respond. That's called the calling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He wants everybody to be saved. We studied that verse many times, lots of passages. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. That's the word repentance. A change of mind. Change your mind about what? You think you're saved by all the good works. Change your mind, dude. It's God's mercy that saves you, not you. So you can want to go to heaven all you want to. I remember when I was a boy, and I've said this before, my great-grandmother, whose dad was in the Confederate cavalry, she said, honey child, you can wish in one hand and spit in the other and see which one fills up first. Yeah, you can wish you're going to heaven, but you ain't going to heaven. It's not going to happen unless you accept God's way. And there's only one way, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the scripture says, now Paul quotes the scripture. Paul is writing scripture, and he knows that because he's under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. But the Bible folds together. There's no like Old Testament, New Testament. It's all the same. Exactly the same. Once in a while you run into these people, oh, the Old Testament's different than the New Testament. No, it's not. There's no difference whatsoever. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So Pharaoh, of course, had the gospel given to him many times by Moses. He had miracles performed in front of him to show him the power of the Lord God. A lot of Egyptians saw that and they became believers. A lot of Egyptians, not Hebrews, Egyptians went out with the Hebrews when they left. A lot of them believed in the Lord God. They were on positive volition. But God, of course, in eternity past, knew that Pharaoh would be in this position. When he says he raised him up, he put him in the film. Now, Pharaoh, this person that's going to be Pharaoh, you're on negative volition. But I'm going to raise you up to this position. And your other brothers are going to die off or whatever it was. So you'll be the Pharaoh. But I'm using you for my own purposes. Because God controls history. On what basis does he control history? We've studied that many times. Wherever positive volition is, history flows. That's why the United States is a client nation. We had a lot of believers that popped up. God knew they would pop up a trillion years ago. It's called clustering. And therefore, he was able to raise up a client nation. And he controls history, the Holy Spirit, wherever positive volition pops up. And then wherever believers want to learn about Bible doctrine, he controls history again. Because he controlled history to get you and me a pastor teacher. Because he knew we wanted to learn. We knew we had inquisitive minds. And God is not afraid of your questions. If any preacher that says, well, God's afraid of those questions, to God, you can't ask God those questions, it's time to get another preacher. Why is God afraid of the truth? He is the truth. And he's telling you the truth. Now, you may not like it, but that's a different story. I can't help you if you don't like it. I can just tell you what the Bible says. And that's what Paul's saying, verse 17, for the scripture says about Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the gospel. God always knew Pharaoh would never say yes. But he also knew that by that methodology, many people would be saved that were on positive volition. 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We've already seen that verse. He's repeating the concept. So who does he desire? Well, that's what it means. We know we have scripture. He wants everybody to be saved. He desires that. This is just language of accommodation. It's those that have positive volition. That's the key. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, people are still saying, I'm not satisfied with that answer. Why did God even create anything? You might say. So Paul is taking it to the next level. Because some people say, well, I'm not satisfied with what you just gave me. That doesn't excite me. I just don't like that. And that's what Paul's saying. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? In other words, why? Why? Of course, when you ask the question, why, Socrates asked that question a long time ago. Which is a great question. But the greater question than why, there's two great questions in human history. If you're a thinker, if you're a philosophy major, which I'm an armchair philosophy major, and my son, of course, is deep into philosophy, and we have lots of discussions, and he has shown me many things I never thought about. Just kind of bounce stuff off, and I go, wow, light clicks. There's nothing wrong with that. These are deep thinkers that go into that area. And there's two great questions in human history, in my mind. He might come up with the three when Bible class is over, but my first one was Socrates. When he was about ready to die, he raised up that cup of poison because he was a citizen of Athens. They gave him the privilege to kill yourself by your own hand. He said, okay, I'll drink poison. He was surrounded by his students, and he was a great thinker, great philosopher. And he said, why? And then he drank the poison hemlock, died. I mean, if you've got to come up with a question before you die, that's pretty good. I mean, why? Why anything? Why am I here? Why this? Why God? Why? Or you can say, why not? That's a great question. But there's a greater question, a far greater question. And that was that question was voiced by an unbeliever. Both of these are unbelievers. And that unbeliever was Pontius Pilate, 30 AD. Jesus was standing before him under charges of treason, which is penalty of death under Roman law. Pilate found him not guilty. Three times he pronounced not guilty. And yet that weasel Pilate, because of his own desire to stay in office, he was worried about the Jews complaining to Rome and getting fired, he turned him over to be executed. That's a miscarriage of Roman justice. It's like a jury in this country finding you not guilty, and yet you're going to prison for 20 years. That doesn't work that way. But Pilate asked this question. He said, Jesus said, all those that are positive volition hear the truth. I'm paraphrasing. All those on positive volition hear my voice, and I'm the truth. Hear my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is the truth? Man, that's a great question. Because if I can figure out what is the truth, I don't need to worry about why. Got that one covered. That question supersedes why. What is the truth? And unfortunately, as soon as Pilate asked that question, what did he do? He didn't want the answer. He turned away and walked off. And Jesus said, I am the truth and the way and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't want the answer. He asked the question, didn't want the answer. He was kind of saying it in a mocking way because Pilate said, everybody says they got the truth. You know, the Greeks say their religion's the truth. The Hindus say their religion's the truth. Rome says their religion's the truth. You say your religion. Everybody says it's the truth. What is the truth? Now, the truth seeker, which is some of this on positive volition, this heading up this ladder, they take it serious. They say, no, I'm just not asking a rhetorical question. So we start back, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth. Paul said, this is the truth. And so if you're a truth seeker, you got to make a determination. Is this the truth? Is this not the truth? Well, I, for one, as you know, Joshua said, for me and my family, we will follow the Lord. We believe this is the truth. And somebody's wrong. All the other people that say they have the truth, or me and you, somebody's wrong. Obviously, we all can't be right because our truth is diametrically opposed to their truth. Our truth is the Bible. And we'll find out on the other side. That's called tolerance. Christians are very tolerant people. You want to do you, dude. The other side, they're not tolerant. They want to shut us down. How dare you say that there's a hell? How dare you say this or say that or eternal security or say that homosexuality is a sin? How dare you say that? Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, caveat, in case we have some homosexuals listening on Zoom, you can still be saved to be a homosexual and be a practicing homosexual. It's a sin. It's a destructive sin to yourself and society, but you still can be saved. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins. You can still be a perpetual adulteress or adulterer and be saved, or still be a car thief. Keep jacking cars. You're going to, or a drunk. No sin keeps you out from the grace of God. See, some preachers, oh, a homosexual will never go to heaven. Where do you read that in the Bible? There's only one sin that's the unpardonable sin there, buddy, and that is rejection of the gospel, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But yes, so you can keep on keeping on. And let's admit it, we all keep sinning. You may not be a fag, but you're doing other stuff. You know, you're a four-flusher. You're a gossip. You're a this. You're a that. Whatever. Well, if you're smart, obviously, you rebound, get back in fellowship. And if your trend in your old sin nature is towards homosexuality, my advice to you is don't do it. If your trend in your old sin nature is to be a drunk, my advice to you is don't do it. If your trend is to be a freaking gossip, don't do it. You got free will. Yes, I know we all have trends in our old sin nature that tempt us in different ways. I'm not tempted to be a homosexual at all. I'm tempted in other ways. But if that's your temptation, your source of weakness, well, my advice to you is don't do it and study Bible doctrine. It'll get washed away at some point. But that's just how your sin nature's wired. Study the doctrine of the old sin nature. But see, some people look down their nose at one category of sinner because that's not their weakness in their old sin nature. And then they look down their nose at you because that's not their weakness. A lot of people say, well, I know those people go to church. They're hypocrites. I saw them get drunk. And I'll never go to church because hypocrites go to church. That's not the reason. That's just your excuse. Everybody in church is a sinner. You know? Everybody in church is a sinner. Let's do different sins. The issue is, do you know rebound? Are you growing in grace? That's the only issue. So I took a sidetrack here, but let me get back to it. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, this is not just God, but these are people that say, I'm not satisfied. But God doesn't find fault with anybody. He's a God of grace and mercy. For who resists his will? Who resists the will of God? Why would you resist the will of God? Well, because you're on negative volition, ultimately. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, who are you to question God? Say, what? Really? You're going to question God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? He's using an analogy. The molder back then is you have a person on a little wheelie system and you're pumping it with your legs and you have a bunch of clay and you're molding it and you do your hands. You can make a pot or this or that. You can make all sorts of things. And that's what God has done. So yes, it's true. You say, well, I understand that God in eternity past had this eternal life conference, but he ultimately let these things come into existence, didn't he? He molded this film. Yeah, he did. He did mold it. And so what you're saying is that, why did you mold it that way? That's what Paul is saying rhetorically. Again, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Well, God made it that way because he is ultimate knowledge, ultimate wisdom. He's got to put a lot of these pieces of the puzzle together to make it all work. And what drives him is positive volition by the beings that he created. So he molded it in a way, whether you like it or not, that is absolutely perfect, absolutely as it should be, including you. Because you're molded into this great mosaic of existence. And he brought it into existence. Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Well, you can figure that out, right? Who's a vessel for honorable use? The positive volition believer. Who's a vessel for common use? The negative volition believer. That's for believers. Because this applies for the believers as well as the unbelievers. For the unbeliever category, the human that will accept the gospel, the human that will not, the negative volition. God knew they had come into existence. He knew one would be common use. He knew one would be a vessel of honor. Of course he knew it. He did it. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So now Paul is adding something else. Said, look, folks, we know from other verses in the Bible, God doesn't want any of the vessels to be destroyed. That's never his intent. Even though he brought them into existence, that's true. He didn't bring them into existence for the purpose of just destroying them. He brought them into existence because to create a being with free will, they have to come along. Free will has to be totally free will. If I just create beings that would always say yes, 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 That's not free will. Many people say, I want a wife or a husband that always says yes, 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 yes. A Stepford Wife, that was a show. Everything is perfect. Coffee perfect, eggs perfect, bacon perfect. She's a hottie 24/7, wakes up, doesn't even need makeup. You get bored with that real quick. It's not a real human being. It's not a human being. It's a creature that's a, what do they call that, AI or whatever the heck it is. It's a zombie. It's a walking dead. If you have a being that's in the shadow image of God, you're not going to get that unless, and this is what God has done. I've got to create true free will, not pseudo true free will. And in order to do that, this has to be. Otherwise, I cannot bring you into existence. And that's you. But you think that this is not well? God doesn't want an unbeliever to go to hell a trillion times more than you don't want him to go to hell. Because many people say, well, it's not fair that people go to hell. God doesn't want them to go to hell much more than you in your little emotional state says, I don't want all these bad things to happen. He don't want it to happen either. But this is his plan. And he developed this plan, and he's perfect. Absolutely perfect. So he says, verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's why he did it. You are the riches of his glory. He knew you would be positive. Now, God is never unhappy. It's part of his character. He cannot be unhappy. But this is how it had to be. And he's telling you this is how it had to be. Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. In other words, he's writing this, of course, with his Jewish background. He said, this applies to all humans, not Jews, but Gentiles as well. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And then verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul's making it very clear to us, we're not just talking about Jews, we're talking about every human that ever existed. They will be the sons of the living God. Well, you're a positive volition. You will be a son of the living God. The living God. He's not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. And then Isaiah chapter 27, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, that the number of the sons of Israel, like the sand of the sea, is the remnant that will be saved. There were a lot of Jews that were born and still are born, like the sands of the sea, but not many are saved. Not many are saved. And they have everything. They've got the Bible. They've got the rituals. They got the Mosaic Law. They got Bible teaching every day. The holidays, the holy days, the rituals. Back in the Old Testament, Bible information's everywhere. And yet, they reject it. They reject it. And that's just the way it is. Verse 28, For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, God is a God of mercy. If he really lowered the boom and gave humans what they deserved, they would, even the Jewish people would be wiped out. And we're studying, of course, in Habakkuk, how they were wiped out, the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., but he brought them back. God always brings back the remnant. God is a God of grace. Verse 30, what shall we say then? Again, Paul's asked this rhetorical question again. He's a deep thinker. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Now, Gentiles were saved the same way Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved, but they're saved the same way Jews were saved. Jews had all the rituals, all the advanced Bible doctrine in the Old Testament, but they're all saved the same way, belief in the coming Messiah. And they attained righteousness without the rituals. Paul's writing, of course, to the Christians. A lot of the Christians are Gentiles, and the question of his day was, well, if you're a Gentile, do you need to start doing all the Jewish rituals from the Old Testament? observing the holy days, doing the sacrifices, getting dunked in the cleansing waters, all these other things. Paul said, no, they don't. They attain the righteousness simply by faith in Christ alone, just like Abraham was saved. And he covers that later in the book of Romans, of course. And so he says, 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In other words, these are the unbelieving Jews. The rituals became more important than the reality. They followed the rituals, but didn't believe what stood behind the rituals. They're going to hell. And they did not attain righteousness. And yet the Gentiles had no rituals. They said, you mean we just believe that Christ died for our sins? Yeah, we're in. You mean that's it? That's it. You mean I don't have? No, you don't have to. I don't have to be good? No. I don't have to stop sinning? No. My lifestyle doesn't have to change? No, doesn't have to change. Many Christians will fail you to get a scam job. Well, a Christian can never do that. Have you really lived under a shoebox all your life? And then they say, well, when you believe in Christ, your lifestyle, your life will change. No, it won't. Not unless you start learning Bible doctrine. And actually, your lifestyle will get worse because now you become legalistic, a legalistic prig that holds the Bible all the time and quotes verses, but you know nothing. You're just like the Jews of Jesus' day. We have the law. We are religious. And you hold yourself out and you're nice and good and clean and quote verses, you're going to hell. Or if you're a believer, you're not going to advance in your spiritual life. If I had a nickel for every time I confronted a Christian that says, well, there's no evidence that you're a Christian, your lifestyle still sucks. He said, dude, you don't understand grace. You do not understand grace. So when you give the gospel, don't tell people they got to change their lives. You don't. Don't tell people they got to be good. You don't. You don't. You simply have to believe that Christ died for your sins. Boom, you're in. And then it's part two. Remember phase one? You're in phase. Phase one's done. I'm a believer. Phase two. Phase two is what are you supposed to do now? Most believers, they simply imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever. They think morality is the Christian way of life. If they become a better moral person, I'm following Jesus. No, you're not following Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you're learning about God. That's the followers of Jesus. You're the followers of the devil. Now, you'll be in heaven, but you ain't following Jesus. But I'm so moral. I've changed my lifestyle. I don't use those F-bombs anymore. Wonderful. Proud of you. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Can you tell me the 10 attributes of God? No. Can you tell me the hypostatic union? No. Can you tell me on and on and on? If you're following the lifestyle, I'm following Jesus. If you're following Jesus, then you have a grace orientation to life. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You have a personal sense of destiny. Those are the things that are evidence that you're following Jesus. Not that you've cleaned up your life and you can quote a lot of the Bible. The devil can quote the whole Bible. Paul could quote the whole Bible as an unbeliever. Whoop-de-doo. These Jews that we're referring to here, they did all the rituals. Whoop-de-doo. Meaningless. But they impressed other so-called Christians with their pious nonsense. And that's why in this Bible study, I always try to throw out a couple of hells and damned once in a while to drive these people out. Because they're legalists. They're shocked. Christian could never say that. They should never say that. Well, you don't know the Bible. There's a lot of bad words in the Bible that the Holy Spirit says, write this bad word down. Because it communicates to these people. It communicates straight to them. But see, they're just imitating the unbeliever. They're imitating the moral lifestyle. And anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can give you kind, good, moral, happy, give all their money to whatever it is. They're going to hell. Doesn't mean a thing. Remember we said, not that you will. We read that verse earlier. That's how they will to get to God. It's my will. And I did these things. And don't worry about it. I got it covered. I am the person that makes this stuff, not you. And I know exactly what I'm doing. I know you can't see all the big picture. And that's okay. But I'm giving you the general principle of why I did it. One, I want to bring many sons into glory. And this is the only way it could be done. And I'm God. And I'm telling you this is the way it's going to be done. It's the only way it could be done. And that's it. Over and out. And so we have the verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as through it were by works, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The great stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. Look up the doctrine of the rock in your book. The rock will fall on you and crush you. He is the great stumbling stone. And yet, if you're a believer, that's your foundation stone. Jesus is either your foundation stone or your stumbling stone. You will stumble over it and fall down. When you stumble, you fall down. And you fall down right into the pit of hell. Now, if you're a believer, he's also your stumbling stone. And you'll fall down and you'll be a baby all your life. But if you're a positive volition believer, he's your foundation. And you're going to be building a mansion on that foundation. The 2x4s go up, the roof, the insulation, the wiring, the plumbing. And you, during this life, you can move in. Now, some of my greatest pleasures, I built a couple of houses, and it was actually a lot of fun watching it go up. And while it was going up, sometimes I was sleeping in my truck when I was single. I'd renovate houses. I'd just sleep in my truck and go shower here and there, wherever I could go to YMCA or whatever. But when I finally moved into the place, it was nice, but it was really nice watching it go up. So you as a new believer, you're watching that bad boy get built. And one day in this mortal body, you'll move into it. You can enjoy it. It'll be your mansion. And in eternity, as the Lord said to Peter, I got many mansions in heaven. One of them's got your name on it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I got it covered. Got it covered. All you got to do is keep learning Bible doctrine, moving up the line. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is the escarpment in Jerusalem. It's a little mountain there. They call it Zion. It's a word for Jerusalem. That's what Zion means. It's like our Zion. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, when you hear this, if you're not positive to the truth, it makes you mad. You don't like it. And when you hear the gospel, there's a lot of people, they get mad. They literally get mad. They hate grace. They're just not ambivalent. You do you, I'll do me. They hate you. They have nothing to do with you. And that's okay. But it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's you. That's me. We ain't going to be disappointed. We will not be disappointed, either in this mortal body or in eternity at all. So as we conclude our study with the essence of God, that's about the deepest we can get as to the why. So we notice in Romans, Paul said, I'm telling you the truth. This is as much of the why as I can give you. The bottom line is, it's God. Hey, God doesn't make mistakes. God knows what he's doing. And you think that you want these people to be saved? He wants them to be saved a lot more. But his essence, his righteousness and his justice, he cannot overlook those things. But he's found a way to bless you. You will not be disappointed. So back to your very first thing in your little Bible, Doctrine, Christian Doctrines. Go to page 6. If you got your... Again, if we had a couple of books that apparently ended at page 708. If you got one that's not complete, let me know. I'll send you a completed copy. So verse 6. You know this verse. Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. That's Paul. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. There's Samson. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. There's Solomon. Now, what do these three have in common? They were all unbelievers at one time, and they were all believers. And then it says, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows, that word is yada, to learn to know. There's no download if you're a believer. You see these churches, Lord, we pray for wisdom. And then they kind of stand there like they expect it to happen. No, it'll happen. Get your behind you to a Bible class and sit there and learn for a couple of years. And that prayer will be answered. It's just not a magical, there it comes. That's not the way it happens. So you want to boast of something, boast of this, that he understands and knows, to learn to know, yada, me. That's it. That I am the Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness. That's Romans chapter 9. He has that mercy, justice, and righteousness. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, ever. God forbid. He is not the sponsor of evil. And we studied before, why did suffering come into the world? Because these human beings, these angels came into the world, and they infected the environment with their negative volition. It's called the law of blessing by association. If you hang around good people, it'll rub off on you. You hang around idiots, that will rub off on you. Be very careful of the company that you keep. Because if you put a good apple, which is you, in a barrel of bad apples, you're not going to turn the bad apple. Well, you're not going to turn the bad apples good. They'll turn you bad. In fact, if you have a whole barrel of good apples and one bad apple gets in the barrel, that one bad apple will turn the whole barrel bad. That's how strong bad apples are. And bad apples is what? People that are opposed to the truth. And there's a lot of bad apples out there, folks. A lot of bad apples. The Lord who exercises mercy, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's what pleases God. You want to please God? There's only one way to please God as a believer. Learn his mind. That's it. God is not impressed with anything else except himself. When he looks inside you and sees himself, you're blessed beyond your imagination. And again, as we said many times, everybody has their own story. Your story is different than my story. And again, the film's already been played. We just haven't seen it. You're seeing it now. It's exciting. It really is exciting. Because you know it's your God. He indwells you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. God wants you to reach maturity. And it's just kind of neat to see what's around the next corner. It's like going down the rapids in a canoe. You don't know what's around the next corner. You hear noises. But it's kind of fun if you look at it in that perspective. Because God's got your back, your front, your sides. Nothing can happen to you that is not already there. It's already happened, actually. You just haven't experienced it yet. And God promises you, I hold you in my hand. First of all, you can't get unsaved. And second, my plans for you is to make you great. You will not be disappointed. The last word in Romans chapter 9. I guarantee it. You will not be disappointed. If you're honest with yourself, since you started studying Bible doctrine, it's been a wonderful ride. And it's not over yet. You have many marvelous things to occur. And God has a plan for your life. And what's that plan? You always hear that in church. They never tell you the plan. They're dismissed after they pass the plate. The plan is for you to reach maturity and to glorify God. That's how you glorify God, is reaching maturity. How do you reach maturity? Well, study the Word of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your plan, which is perfect in every way. We thank you that we are part of that plan. We know that we glorify you by advancing to maturity. And we know that you are a creator. You have known us in eternity past. You predestined us to get to maturity. We pray that you will continue to challenge us along that path as we face our test, our Goliaths. We pray that you will recall those doctrines to our minds so that we can strike down these tests in every instance and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.